Well, in the year 1747, Frederick the Great was king of Prussia. He was then in his mid-30s, and this is the guy who's basically the father of modern-day Germany. He was a very successful military leader as a king. But anytime you have a king who nicknames himself the Great, I think you know you're in trouble, right? This guy, he was obsessed with cutting-edge culture, cutting-edge fashion, cutting-edge music, all things new. He was always chasing the trends, and all the newest trends always came from Paris because that's where they always come from. So he was chasing all this French stylistic stuff. He was a king constantly concerned with appearances. Frederick the Great would have been a good American. Constantly buying the next thing, trying to stay up with the styles. And although, again, very successful as a king in some ways, his reign, I think, was marked by an emptiness of soul. It just wasn't anything there. Some kings inspire their subjects, some do not. But some kings inspire their subjects in the wrong way. I would just encourage you this year as we come really barreling down towards Christmas and celebrating that together as a church and as families next week, we have this constant temptation to make Christmas about buying, about the stuff, about what we want, and not having Christmas be about worship. To not have Christmas be about recognizing the arrival of a king. Really the arrival of the king. You remember when the wise men from the east showed up maybe a year or so after Jesus was born, and they're looking for the newborn king, and they go to see Herod the Great. Again, name yourself the Great, you're in trouble, right? So they go to Herod the Great, and they say, "Where is he who has been born?" What is it? King of the Jews. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? They were looking for a king. The expectation for the Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, Rescuer to be a king goes way back. In fact, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, at least to chapter 49. And so this morning, as we unpack this passage, we're going to talk about the arrival of Jesus as the king. But we have to prepare ourselves, because when we start talking about Jesus as king, we have to think about how we respond to a king. A king means kingship and authority and dominion, and it means that he has subjects who will not only love him, but will submit to him. And I would just, right from the outset, I would just challenge you this morning to be thinking about how you are doing today submitting to the King of Kings. Well, let's find out why he had to be from the tribe of Judah and what it has to do with us, all right? So again, you got your Bibles there. Let's get to Genesis 49, picking it up there in verse 8. Again, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is offering his blessing for his sons at the end of his life. The patriarchs are those men in Genesis who will continue the line of Israel and indeed the line of promise. So just to give you a reminder real quick, in Genesis 3:15, we found out there's going to be a rescuer who's going to come from Eve's descendants. And then we find out in Genesis 12 that God picks Abraham, and it's going to be his family that's going to produce this one expected coming rescuer. And remember, Abraham, and he had one child with Hagar, Ishmael, who's not the child of promise. But then he had with Sarah, miraculously, he had the child Isaac, who was the son of promise. And so the promise transfers then from Abraham through Isaac. So it's not going to go through Ishmael, it's going to go through Isaac. And then Isaac has the two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? These twins. And of course, even though Jacob wasn't born first, he was actually given the birthright and the blessing. And so the child of promise is going to come through Jacob's line and family. And then Jacob had a boatload of kids. And so from him, we get the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But the line of blessing is not going to go through all the tribes of Israel. It's just going to go through one. And that line was Judah, okay? So at the end of his life, he offers either, you know, sometimes a rebuke to his to a particular son, sometimes just a description of his character. But with Judah, he offers prophecy. And of course, the Lord has inspired, in this case, this blessing of his son by his spirit so that we could learn something about the Messiah. So let's pick it up here. Jacob, at the end of his life, blessing his son Judah. This is what he says in verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Okay, just pause right there. So you see there, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." All right, this is forward-looking, and so it's talking about Judah and his descendants, and as we'll see as we walk through these verses, a particular descendant. Now, the thing about Judah and his brothers praising him is that his name is actually kind of a play on words here. His name comes from the root to praise. It's either the Lord is praiseworthy or the praiseworthy one or something like that. And the thing about Judah, there's irony here, because if you know anything about Judah, he is not super praiseworthy, as we rank individuals. For example, he was the one that came up with the brilliant idea to sell his brother Joseph into slavery to the Ishmaelites. All right. Now, you might think, well, that's an upgrade from murdering your brother. Fair point. But I think we could have come a little further, like maybe not selling him into slavery. I don't know. I'm just brainstorming here. But, you know, so this was Judah's contribution to that situation. The truth is, if you read Genesis carefully, you'll also remember a very unfortunate incident with Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. All right. So he's just not a praiseworthy guy. So there's irony here, perhaps, that Judah, your brothers, will praise you. And he'll be victorious. It says, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That's an obvious reference to him being victorious and being some kind of a victor and champion. Jacob goes on in verse 8, your father's sons shall bow down before you. That actually is what happened with Joseph, not with Judah. But there's a longer term reference here where Jacob says, you know, Judah, one day all the tribes are going to recognize your prominence and your importance, and they're going to bow before you. And again, now we're thinking about not generically the descendants of Judah, but a specific descendant of Judah that his brothers will bow before. You think about verse 8, and we realize one of Judah's descendants would be praiseworthy, worthy to be bowed in front of, right? Worthy to be exalted. One of Judah's descendants would be praiseworthy. We know it wasn't him. Expectations start to get high for this descendant of Judah. But before we move on here, we just need to pause and ask, well, wait a minute. If this descendant of Judah is going to be praiseworthy, what in our world do we consider to be praiseworthy? You know, as a culture, we've got a really messed up moral compass on this, and we value so many things, so many people, so many pursuits that are not inherently praiseworthy. And let's be honest, sometimes Christmas brings out that materialistic monster in us, right? Where we just start to want. And maybe it's the aggressive advertising, and maybe it's just a wicked combination of too much sugar and like too many, you know, ads and too many good sales and all the rest, and we just start to chase stuff. But maybe it's not just the stuff. Maybe it's just a pursuit that we're chasing hard after our career, hard after the best grades, or hard after, you know, having this many friends or whatever it might be. And all the while we've put our primary emphasis on something that's not eternally valuable. The truth is we're chasing it to the extent of anything else or to the exception of anything else. Maybe it's even people. Maybe we're valuing people who aren't praiseworthy and looking up to heroes who aren't heroes. Maybe, they're cultural heroes. Maybe they're people in our social circles, friends, family, whatever. And frankly, we put them on a pedestal that they should never be put on. There is someone who's praiseworthy. But the truth is, you know, we often just forget who it really is. You know, Christmas is one of those rare times in our culture where people are willing to consider the Messiah, the Savior, the Rescuer. I wonder, are we really thinking about him as much as we should be? So we know Judah wasn't praiseworthy, but one of his descendants definitely would be. Go on to verse 9 as we have a continued description here, a blessing again for Judah. So Jacob goes on. He says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? While Jacob here is describing Judah, again, I would understand this to be a forward-looking description of what this one descendant will be like. And so he says, Judah's like a lion who's had its prey and then come up away from its prey. So he's killed his prey, he's eaten that big meal, and then he goes to lie down. Ferocious, victorious, mighty, strong, not to be messed with. You do not wake a sleeping lion, especially one after he's just had a big meal, all right? Just take it from me, all right? You don't mess with that lion. He's a force to be reckoned with. And so here, Jacob's not just saying that Judah was a force to be reckoned with. He's saying that one of his descendants will be this lion-esque, mighty, ferocious force to be reckoned with. There's terminology that comes from this passage that John makes use of in the book of Revelation. It talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where that comes from. This ferocious, mighty one. One of Judah's descendants would not just be praiseworthy, one of Judah's descendants would be mighty. And now we get to understand a little bit more about why his brothers would bow before him. Again, you don't mess with this lion. And just once again, we might pause and just say, well, wait a minute. What is it, again, in our world that we consider to be mighty or strong or a powerful resource? And unfortunately, often we're enamored with the wrong side of might, or the wrong kind of might. Physical dominance only lasts so long. You know, these great athletes who are champions of their sports, One of the most unfortunate things is that you watch those guys age over time. And yeah, they were bad to the bone once, but not so much anymore. Because age catches up with them. Physical dominance only lasts so long, and we haven't cured aging just yet. Or maybe it's not physical might that we are enamored with. Maybe it's political might. But we think if we just had the power and resources of the government, then we could really fix things and make it right. And of course, history would teach us very quickly that there is not a government yet in the history of the world that's gotten it right and figured it out. Well, maybe it's financial might, right? We're enamored with financial might. If we just had the dollars, those resources, then we could really do some good. And I would just cite example after example of people who have virtually unlimited financial resources, and yet not only have they not solved the world's problems, their own lives are often in tatters. They got the power. Maybe it's military might we think is going to do it. More tanks, more bombs, more guns, bigger military. But again, history tells us that's not going to be the ultimate solution. You know, maybe we've misunderstood the true nature of strength or ultimate strength and might. We're building this resume here for this remarkable descendant of Judah who's going to be praiseworthy, and he's going to be mighty, he's going to be fierce, he's going to be a force to be reckoned with, but maybe not the way we would think. We go on, look at verse number 10. Jacob once again clarifies and talks about this descendant. In verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Let's just pause right there, the first half of verse 10. The scepter and the ruler's staff, right? The scepter and the ruler's staff, that's a description of that big stick that kings hold. I don't know if you've ever like seen any shows where they depict medieval kings or even in other cultures. The king always has a big stick. You know why the king has a big stick in his hand? So he can hit people with it. Can I get an amen? Anyway, you know, that's what kings do. I mean, it's a symbol of his authority. It's a symbol of his reign and his power and his throne, his right to rule, and indeed his enacting his right to rule by actually ruling. And so this is what Jacob says. Somebody from Judah is going to have that scepter and never let it go. They're going to have it forever. It's never going to depart from them. This is the king, right? Someone from Judah is going to be the king, but not just the king over Israel. Watch the rest of verse 10. The next part is a little tricky in some translations. I'll read from the beginning. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or some translations, "until the one whose right it is comes," or some translations, "until he comes to Shiloh," or some translations, "until Shiloh comes to him." I think I just covered it all. One way or another, that line is about the right of this particular ruler from Judah to receive tribute, to be the honored one, to be recognized as the king. Tribute, of course, is the obligation that the subjects of the king have to give gifts to the king. But it's not just from Israel. Watch the end of the verse. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," the nations. It's not just about Israel now. All of a sudden, this one descendant from Judah is not just going to be praiseworthy, and he's not just going to be mighty, right? He's actually going to be king, and king of it all. Not just Israel, but king of all the nations. All the nations will submit to him. And man, you talk about building a resume and talking about shoes to fill. We are now have created this expectation for one to come from the tribe of Judah, this lion to come, who is going to be not only praiseworthy, again, and fierce, but who will be king. This is so significant. And yet, today, we might ask, well, who's king? People often say that the American president is the most powerful person in the world. I'm sure Mr. Putin would have an opinion about that. But nonetheless, no ruler in our time has authority over all nations. And this is a good thing, because no ruler is truly praiseworthy. They're all tainted. They're all stained with sin. The best we could put forward on a ballot, right, can't get it done here. And if we ask who's king today, maybe it's not about a political king. Maybe it's just a matter of who has practical authority in your life. Who matters most? The truth is, especially in our culture, often the king or the queen today is just us. That we answer to no one. That we're going to live by what we want to do, by what we think we should do. We're not going to let anybody tell us what to do, especially someone who's, well, not living today on earth the way we wished. You see, this praiseworthy, mighty, and king of it all descendant of Judah is the hope that the book of Genesis ends up being all about. And that's not even all. Watch verse 11 as, again, Jacob goes on. He says in verse 11, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's self-explanatory. We'll move on to verse 12. That was a joke. Now watch verse 11. Binding his foal, foal is another word for young donkey. Binding his foal, his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So here's the deal. They're picturing this coming one from Judah. This again, praiseworthy, mighty, and indeed king who's coming. And he pictures his reign, and he pictures him with this donkey. And you got a donkey, you've got to lead the donkey, okay? And so if you're going to lead the donkey, and I'm not an expert in this by any stretch of the imagination, but you're going to lead a donkey with a rope of some kind, all right? So that's the deal. So they're looking around for rope in this king's kingdom, all right? And they say, you know what we got lying around? We've got the choicest vine. The best vine from the best vineyard. There's so much of it, it's just laying around. So why don't we just use that to lead the donkey? Because why not? And maybe there's a little humor in this image, because if you've got a vine, and maybe there's a few sweet grapes on there, and you're leading a donkey with it, what's the donkey going to do? Eat the grapes, right? That donkey just hit the big time, right? Because that's how glorious this king's kingdom is. It's so glorious that they lead donkeys with this nice, best choice vine, that the donkey is eating grapes that are fit for a king, because there's so many of them. It's kind of the Old Testament version of streets of gold. Like, the gold is so plentiful, we can use it for asphalt because there's so much of it just lying around. Like, that, what we think is so valuable in this kingdom will be on the lowest scale of the value system, right? That's how glorious this king's kingdom is going to be. He goes on again in verse 11. In the halfway point, he washed his garments in wine, again, giving them a rich color, a royal color. And again, washing your garments in wine. Well, we would usually use water, but we've got so much of this amazing wine around, we'll just use that instead, right? Again, it's opulence, it's extravagance, it's eternal prosperity. And finally, in his vesture, another word for clothing, there is clothing in the blood of grapes. You know, maybe there are reference to his judgment, that he'll be the one to execute judgment. But one way or another, it's showing this king and his kingdom to be glorious. Watch verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So now there's actually a physical portrait here of this coming one from Judah, and the dark eyes being desirable in that ancient Near Eastern context, and white teeth. I can't tell you how valuable white teeth were in a culture pre-dental care, right? And so here's the deal. They're saying this one who's coming, he himself will be glorious. We will be beautiful. He will be the one that we've been waiting for. He will be the one to answer the problems that we're facing. He will be the coming king that we so desperately need. One of the descendants of Judah will be glorious. And he'll be glorious in that he is glorious and his kingdom is glorious. And so those wise men show up and they ask Herod the Great, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Anybody with the knowledge of the Old Testament at this time would have understood this is what the expected king was going to be like. This is why they were looking for a king in the first place. The truth is, he was born in Bethlehem and his name is Jesus. And I put in your bulletin for you a passage of scripture from Revelation chapter 5, because you need to know that the Apostle John, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he actually, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually latches on to Genesis 49 when he describes Jesus. Again, the scene is in heaven. There's scrolls with judgment that are going to be opened, but nobody's worthy to open them. John goes on, he says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. It's Christmas. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Don't miss it. The Apostle John just drew a string from Genesis 49 all the way through to Revelation 5, and he says this: the one who's worthy to open the scroll is the Lion of Judah, who is Jesus. He is the praiseworthy one. He is the mighty, ferocious, victorious one. He is the king of it all. He is the glorious one. And how does he win this victory? And how does he provide this blessing? And how does he show his glory? He showed it by going to the cross and dying for us. He won with the greatest power that we could fathom. It wasn't military power. It wasn't financial power. Right? It wasn't political power. He won with power over sin and death itself. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is why it's worth celebrating the birth of this king. Right? There's this biblical narrative here that we see unfold that just reminds us of the significance of Jesus as this particular king. He's the praiseworthy one. I just love when you see nativity scenes, because all the characters in the nativity scenes are oriented towards Jesus as a newborn, and they're usually, and they should be, in a posture of worship, right, in the nativity scene, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the king worthy of worship. The Lion of Judah is the king worthy of worship. And in this prophecy, in this blessing of Judah, right, God gives us an exalted view of who this Savior will be. And now we're on the other side of Jesus' coming. And so we look back and we remember, we say, wow, look at how amazing Jesus is and what he's done. Again, the whole point of it is to exalt Jesus and to say that that Lion of Judah is worthy of worship. But we can't talk about that and not ask the question, well, wait a minute, what about me? Am I worshiping him? So, what about it? Is the Lion of the tribe of Judah central to your daily living? I'm talking about at work and at school, right? In your daily decision making, when you're going about your business, trying to get stuff done. Are you living in subjection and submission to King Jesus? Again, he's the praiseworthy one. How about with your family? You know, as you're dealing with your family and relating to different people and different problems and the different aspects of family life, which can be so difficult and so complicated, is Jesus king over that? How about your approach to your finances, right? How you think about money, how you think about career, how about entertainment choices, how are you going to spend your free time? How about your ballot decisions, right? How are you going to choose what's best for this community or this country or whatever, right? Our challenge so often is, once again, the only king or queen we have is ourselves. We live for pleasure, we live for power, or success, or money, or whatever it else is, but man, there is a much better king who is actually praiseworthy. And he was born. He took on flesh for us. What's it going to take for you to see and value Jesus as he is? To see him as that lion worthy of your worship? When we consider his greatness, when we consider his glory, we realize that being part of his kingdom is the best decision we could ever make. Maybe you're here this morning and you would just acknowledge, I don't worship King Jesus. I'm not a follower of Jesus. And I would just submit to you the description of Jesus from Genesis 49, 8 to 12, and say that here he is, the worthy king, that Lion of the tribe of Judah who was born and who conquered sin and death for you by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. I would just plead with you and say, this is the day to repent of your sin and to turn to him in faith, to submit to the king and to start following him. It's not going to solve all your problems. It's not going to magically make sin go away and pain go away. But what it does do is it secures for you forgiveness before God. It secures for you a place in his kingdom, and it secures for you an eternal hope of glory. You want to be a part of that glorious kingdom, right? You want to have the confidence and peace that comes with knowing you're forgiven of your sins. Then bow before the king. The Lion of Judah is the king worthy of worship. Well, back in the spring of 1747, Frederick the Great had an unexpected visitor. He was 30, again, Frederick the Great was 35 years old about that time. He'd been king for like 7 years. An elderly, old-fashioned, devout, out-of-style musician who was anything but cutting-edge came to call on him at the palace, and this guy's son was working there, so that was probably the occasion for the visit. This musician was known in their culture for an explicitly God-centered view of music, and again, he was old-fashioned. He even marked all of his, he had written a couple tunes, and he had marked them SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, which only to God be the glory, and he came to visit, again, Frederick the Great. His name was Johann Sebastian Bach. You may have heard of him. Frederick, this young, fashionable, not religious king, had anticipated this meeting. It's a true story. He resented the faith and the worldview of old Bach, and he had prepared for him, in anticipation of this moment, whenever it would be, he had prepared for him a rebuke in the form of a musical, practical joke. So Bach shows up. He's been riding in a carriage for a day and a half without rest, okay? And again, he was 3 years away from his death, so he's right there at the end of his life. And he shows up at the palace, and King Frederick immediately summons him, and he brings him into this side room where there's, of course, a piano. Now, at that day and age, the piano was the new cutting-edge instrument. And everybody wanted to know what Bach thought of this new, you know, piano. It was the electric guitar of the 18th century. Anyway, he sits him down at the piano, and he gives him a piece of music with a theme on it. And he challenged him to turn that little piece of music into a three-part fugue. I have no idea what that means, but it is very complex and hard to do, from what I'm told. And so, so Bach sits down. Now, the trick is that Frederick knows Bach's musical style, and he had intentionally had this piece of music written to humiliate Bach because he couldn't be done. It couldn't be turned into a three-part fugue. Well, old Bach sits down at the piano, right there, in this moment of epic humiliation, and in front of Frederick the Great and all of his young, cool, hip, extravagant, esteemed audience, he does just that. Right? He turns it right there on the spot into a three-part fugue. Again, true story. The newspaper said that the young yet esteemed audience was, quote, seized with astonishment, unquote, at what he did. Well, Frederick was not. He was furious. So he was like, well, yeah, that's not that big of a deal, a three-part fugue. You know what, Bach? Can you turn it into a six-part fugue? Double the complexity, double the difficulty of it. And so Bach said, well, I couldn't do it without paper. And so he takes the music and he actually goes home. And 2 weeks later, he sends to him what we know today is it's called the Musical Offering. It's one of Bach's most famous works. It's extremely beautiful, complex, intricate. It's really just a glorious piece of music. But this is what's going on. That piece of music was written as a rebuke of an entirely man-centered worldview. And it was really written as a commendation of the transcendence of a worldview centered on God. It's like the music says, look up, Frederick. God exists. And he is worthy of your attention and devotion and worship. And really, I think that's exactly what Genesis 41 does. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12 says, look up. There is one who is praiseworthy and worthy of your devotion. And he's not wearing a red suit. There is one who's worthy of your praise and devotion. And he's not your boss. And it's not your spouse. There is one worthy of your praise and devotion, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King who was born for you and for me. This Lion of Judah, the King, is worthy of our worship. And may we never settle for supremely valuing anything or anyone else. And when we get this, when we get that the Lion of Judah is the King worthy of worship, that's what leads to a Merry Christmas. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these verses in Genesis 49. Lord, what a powerful reminder for us. What an exaltation of Jesus. What a powerful prophetic word. And Lord, we need your help to believe it. We need your help to see the Lord Jesus as praiseworthy, as mighty and ferocious and victorious. Lord, as King of it all, as glorious. And Lord, we are stunned at the fact that all of this is proven not in victory on the battlefield, but in victory on the cross, as Jesus died for us. We thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We confess that he is the one worthy to open the seals, that he is the one worthy of worship and praise. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to value him rightly today. That in our decision-making, in our lives today, that we would love Jesus more than anything else. And it would lead to and infect our marriages, our families, our relationships to brothers and sisters and parents. And that it would infect our time at work and our time at school. It would infect the way we think about every decision we have to make. Lord, show us your glory and your greatness. We look forward to and anticipate the eternal prosperity of your kingdom. But in the meantime, as we walk in a broken world, we ask that you would help us to walk by faith. We praise you that there is a King worthy of worship, and he is the Lion of Judah. And we praise you that his name is Jesus. Amen.